It's hard to believe for me, but it's been a full year since I sort of switched responsibilities here at PBC. And for the first 5 years of my time here, I served as college pastor, and they were wonderful and rich years for me. And then about a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, I changed responsibilities to do a number of things, among which were to work in the areas of missions and evangelism. And I thought back recently over this last year, and there are times I wonder if I've gotten anything at all done. That's sort of a, in many ways, it's been an interesting journey to work on that. Some of the things that are before us are very concrete and very easy to understand. There's a lot of things related to our support of missionaries that we've had relationships with a long time. There's some areas that we want to work on, and there's a lot of tasks associated with that whole arena and of promoting missions that are sort of very easy to understand and very concrete. And we got a wonderful team that's come together, and we're making some progress on those kinds of issues. And so part of it, there's been some really good things happening, and I've been engaged in a lot of wonderful conversations about our church and seeing God doing some amazing things in and through this body. But there's a lot of it that's out there. You just kind of pray and you think, Lord, what do we need to be doing, and how do we need to approach this to be a church that's reaching our community for Christ? And to be honest with you, there are times when I've just been totally frustrated by this. Agonizing over what to do, what to think about all of that. Because the easy solution is to, you know, jump on some kind of new program or some sort of new approach to things and try to get that going and sort of rally people around that. And yet, for me, it just sort of hauntingly seemed like that sort of cosmetic and superficial. What's at the heart of trying to get us to see what God wants us to be and to do? And so it's been a long process of praying and agonizing and thinking and talking and celebrating the good things that God is doing and looking for what does God really want us to be. And then as I, while all that's been sort of been going on in my heart and mind over the last few months, as I began to pray and think about this particular series, God led me to a particular portion of Scripture that has just been a wonderful blessing for me to get back into, and which I think helps me, or is helping me, with some of this other some of these other things I've been thinking and praying about. And that book that we're going to study for the next few weeks is the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful book. It used to be one of my favorite books in all the New Testament, and like kind of go through cycles of studying things. It's been a long time since I'd really jumped into this book very deeply and sort of wrestled with what's there. And my reentry into it these past few weeks of study had just been a wonderfully exhilarating and energizing time to think and to pray through what God is teaching us through this church. Because it's a remarkable story, the founding of this church and what God's doing in this in and through this church and the things that I think God wants to teach us in His Word. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is just examine the book of 1 Thessalonians and sort of survey our way through the whole of it in seven messages and look for the kinds of things that God would teach us about church life. Now, interestingly enough, if you take sort of the what Paul says about them and commends them for and sort of join it with it, the things that he hopes and prays for them to do and to understand, you put all that together and you get a wonderful picture of what a healthy, vibrant church can be. And so I've entitled this whole series, Seven Characteristics of a Healthy Church, Healthy Growing Church. And what I want to do is each week, while we're going to look at the totality of the passages as we go through, each week I want to lift out from that one key principle or characteristic of this very healthy, vital, growing church and say this is something that is part of what it means to be a church like God wants us to be. And hopefully as we build across the weeks these seven different characteristics, while it doesn't exhaust all that we can say about the Thessalonian church, I hope it will be motivational to us and instructive to us in sort of asking ourselves, God, who are you making us to be and what do you want us to be as a church? So across these weeks we'll look at these seven principles and dig into this wonderful story. Now, the story begins back in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17, I want to take a look at the founding of this church in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, the nine short verses, we have the story of the whole founding of this church. And those nine verses are packed with plenty of action. Paul is joined with his partner Silas on what we call Paul's second missionary journey. Having traveled with Barnabas on the first journey and established a new frontier for the kingdom of God and established a number of new churches, and having returned to the home church in Antioch, Paul desired to go back out and visit those initial churches and to expand the kingdom of God. And his partnership with Barnabas had broken up, and he joined with a new partner, Silas. He picked up young Timothy, who had been a convert on the in the first missionary journey, to join them. And this band of folks was traveling along with some others to take the gospel into new places. They had revisited those churches and pretty much been in the area which we call, which is biblically called Asia Minor, which is the country of Turkey today. And then God gave Paul and his friends a special calling to move further away from Jerusalem, deeper into the Roman Empire, and to cross over into the area of Macedonia, which is what in modern-day Greece. You remember they make that that move over into a new section of territory and first come to the city of Philippi, where there God does some amazing things, and there a new church formed there around all kinds of interesting events, not the least of which was Paul and Silas being thrown in jail. And they had that wonderful worship service around midnight in the jail, and God miraculously delivered from that, and people came to the Lord, and a church was established there, and this early body of believers came together. And then Paul and his friends move on from there down to the next city, which is actually a large major city of the area, the city of Thessalonica, which was on a major thoroughfare going west to east through the Roman Empire. So it was quite a cosmopolitan city, quite an important city in the region. And we have the record of their arrival and their ministry there in these first 9 verses of chapter 17 of Acts. So follow along as I read them and make just some general comments about this, the birth of this church. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is important because when they came to Philippi, there was no synagogue. Now, to establish a synagogue, it was required there be 10 families, 10 male heads of households located in a city in order to have these a large enough group to constitute a synagogue. When they arrived in Philippi, there seems to have not been one, which suggests that there were either no Jews at all in the city of Philippi, or at least certainly less than the 10 families required to establish the synagogue. But now they moved down to Thessalonica, which is more of an international travel and commerce city, and there is a large contingent of Jews here. There is a synagogue that's been established, and the Jews of this city become important players in the drama that unfolds when they get to this town. Now, verse 2 says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So Paul goes to the synagogue and begins to teach on 3 successive Sabbaths to them. Now, that's the only time marker we have for Paul's stay in Thessalonica are these 3 Sabbaths of teaching. We don't know how long he stays in this city. On the short end, he's got to be there a little over 2 weeks to encompass 3 Sabbaths in there and the weeks in between. He probably was there longer because there's a following that arises outside the synagogue. We don't have any time markers. Some people have speculated he must have been there 4 to 6 months. But usually the longest term of estimates is 6 months. So it wasn't a whole long time, and perhaps even shorter than that 6 months that Paul was in this city. But he goes to the Sabbath to begin to teach to the synagogue on these Sabbaths to teach the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And notice the response that comes. Some of the Jews that hear this message and hear Paul explaining that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah and he's the promised one, some believe. And along with the Jews that believe, it says a large number or a great crowd among the God-fearing Greeks. These were non-Jews who had, in their search for God, attached themselves to the synagogue in the Jewish community looking for the truth of God and joining in with their worship. I think the very fact that they had made the move out of their pagan polytheistic cultures toward looking for a true God and joining with the Jewish community marked them as people whose hearts were open to truth and open to finding the truth of God. And here it says there was a large crowd of these that came to the Lord. And then it says even a number of the leading women. Remember back in Philippi, the first convert there was Lydia, who was herself a businesswoman in the town of Philippi. And here it appears again that there are some leading women of the community who have come to Christ. So while we do not know the total makeup of this church, it's at least suggested here that this is a church that's drawing people from many different walks of life, perhaps a variety of socioeconomic levels, and certainly different ethnic and religious backgrounds. And so God is birthing a church here of people from across a good cross-section of the society here in Thessalonica. And so God is beginning a new work, a wonderful new work here. But the plot thickens in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace. Now this just really grabs me. Now here, down in the marketplace, there are these guys who are lowlifes hanging out down there. Wicked men, they're described at the marketplace. They are probably people that no good Jew, or no Jew in good standing would ever get near. They are the unclean people of the city. They're probably looked down on. But when an opportune moment comes and they need some thugs to help them out to run these new Christians out of town, they're more than happy to go down to the marketplace and recruit a few thugs to come join their mob to go after Paul and all the new converts that have come to the Lord at this particular time. So the Jews join up with this group of unsavory characters from the marketplace, and they form a mob and they set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them, I think meaning Paul and his cohorts, out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason. Jason obviously was one who was hosting Paul and his entourage, and perhaps himself now a new convert, and perhaps the new church is even meeting his home. We're not exactly sure, but one of their company is from the city is drug out into the streets before the city authorities. And notice what these men shout, their new accusers, these Jews and thugs. These men have upset the world. Or some translations say, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Paul and Silas and his friends come into town and begin to share about Christ, and it sets the whole city on its head. God is doing something new and fresh, and people are excited about new life in Christ and a new community of faith. And immediately, the status quo of the city, both religiously and perhaps in other ways, is challenged. And they drag these folks in. They want to put a stop to this as soon as they can. The jealousy, all of it comes roaring out, and the persecution starts almost from the very beginning of God's work in the city. These believers have to live in the face of persecution. They stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And then when they received a pledge from Jason, it doesn't say exactly what that or a bond. He paid some sort of fine to them and the others, and they released them. And then it says Paul and Silas then moved on from that town. But here we have this young, brand new church, new believers in Christ, from a variety of different backgrounds, joined together, and immediately they face enormous persecution. And they have to live out their faith with the pressure of all the people in their society rejecting them, falsely accusing them. It's so interesting, too, what they're accused of. They would all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. For the second time, the Jews do the unthinkable. The Jews couldn't stand Caesar. He was there. I mean, he was their oppressor. They hated paying his taxes. But once again, in an opportune moment to try to get these to up the level of persecution on these Christians, they call in Caesar's honor to be. They're the ones trying to defend Caesar's honor. So they've aligned themselves with unsavory characters whom they would have thought was unclean. They become defenders of Caesar's right to rule, even though they couldn't stand him and thought he was an oppressor of their own culture, because they were so violently opposed to what God was doing in this new church. Now that's the context in which the story in which this new church is born. Now, flip over to the book of 1 Thessalonians with that background in mind. Because as the story unfolds, we find that this church, in the midst of all this persecution and this particular kind of beginning, is flourishing. And the story of the book of 1 Thessalonians is Paul's love relationship for them and how much he cared for them and his desire to see them continue on in their faith. What we know from this is, you know, Paul moved on from Thessalonica in the face of that opposition and goes down to Berea, the next town. There it said the people were more noble and were willing to listen to Paul and to Silas and to reason and to think about the message that they had brought. And many of those came to Christ. Well, the Thessalonican Jews are still so ticked off at Paul and them, they hear that they're down in Berea and they leave their town and go down to Berea and start another riot. So Paul and Silas move on from there and they go on and they eventually come on down to Athens. And Paul goes on down to Athens ahead and they end up in Corinth. And it's probably in Corinth a few months later, some time period later, at the most maybe a couple of years later, depending on how you date the different stays in different places. Paul's in the city of Corinth and he's concerned about his friends in this new church in Thessalonica. And he wants to find out what's going on. He knows the persecution has gone up, but he keeps hearing good things about them. So he sends Timothy, as we'll find out a little bit later. He sent Timothy to find out what's going on, and he hears wonderful news from Timothy that they're thriving and doing well and standing firm in the Lord. And then they have heard throughout the countryside the wonderful report of the strength of this church. And so Paul's heart is encouraged, and he wants to send them a love letter, basically, encouraging them for their wonderful faith. And is it into this context that we find the words that Paul writes to them? Now, in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul sort of fleshes out this beautiful picture of this church that he loves so much. So follow with me now, and I want to read those 10 verses to you, and then we'll look quickly at some of the implications of them. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord was sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, what I want us to do in examining these verses is first look at the middle portion of them, where the Apostle Paul gives a description of their faith and how it's being lived out, how it was born and how it was being lived out. And it's sort of in between or bookended by a reference of his own observation or his description of them, followed by how other people are talking about them. And there's a beautiful and wonderful parallel between how Paul sees what God is doing and how others describe what God is doing among them. And in between that is sort of Paul's general description of what's going on there. So let's look first at verses 4 through 8. Being constantly thanking God for their wonderful work that God is doing in their lives, which we'll look at in a moment, Paul says, knowing this, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. As Paul describes their faith, there are two aspects I want us to note. First of all, their faith was grounded in the work of God. This was not, this movement that was happening in Thessalonica, this church that was born, was not something that had flowed out of Paul's eloquence or arguments. It wasn't just a new club in town. It wasn't just sort of a new movement to get excited about, or even a new preacher like Paul to follow after. Paul reminds them that this was God at work, that God had chosen them to be His people in that city. And he roots this idea of God's choice or illustrates it from other aspects of how the ministry took place there. For he says to them, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just our arguments and our word that came, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we're going to examine Paul's ministry among them a little bit more closely next week. And this verse foreshadows a beautiful telling of that in chapter 2. But what's important here is this was a movement of God's Spirit, where Paul came to share the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit with the full power of his own conviction. But God was at work, calling out a people for himself in that city to be his witness and his light in the midst of that darkness. And Paul reminds them that this is the root of who they are. This is the proof or the description of the wonderful work that God is doing. So they are rooted and grounded in the work of God, and then their faith is expressed in transformed lives. Notice how he describes them. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. In other words, you mimicked us in the way we ourselves have lived out our faith, in that you have incurred all kinds of persecution. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ ended up dying for who he was, and Paul himself had been persecuted many times for his faith, they too had entered into that stream of God's people who, to stand for what was right and true and loyal to their Lord and Savior, there was a cost to it. And he says, you have followed along that. Your lives were changed. But notice, not just that you are like us and mimic us in receiving the word in tribulation, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. Their lives were evidences of the evidence of transformation in their lives is expressed in this incredible perseverance and joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like sentences that include my name, persecution in the same sentence. And it's really odd, I think, to think of my name and persecution and joy in the same sentence. But that's what we have here. In the face of all this opposition and all this pressure and all of the persecution that's come, these people are characterized by joy because the gospel of God's grace has transformed who they are. Their allegiance and loyalty and love for Christ is so powerful that they're willing to endure whatever for the sake of the glory of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they do it joyfully as the Holy Spirit leads them and builds them in their faith. So their transformed lives are expressed in this persevering in joy and also through authentic living day by day. Paul goes on to say that you've done all this so that you become an example or a type. Or this, you're the ultimate picture, he's saying, of what believers ought to be. You're an example to all the believers in the area around you, Macedonia and Achaia. And even beyond that, the word has gone forth so that in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. The picture is sort of like this. Paul goes to another town. And he starts to tell the story of what God did in Thessalonica. And they go, we've already heard it. We've heard about what God is doing there. God is, this church is so amazingly on fire for God, so in love with Christ, that their reputation and what God is doing is spreading throughout all the regions around them. So Paul gets to a place and everyone's already heard what God's doing in Thessalonica because it's a marvelous, marvelous work of God. They're living joyfully and enduring joyfully in the face of persecution and living authentically in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the reputation of who they are in Christ is just sounding forth throughout the region. And Paul gives us this glorious description. I wonder if we go down at on University Avenue or even anywhere around here in our neighborhood today and kind of knocked on doors or caught people on the street and said, tell me the first thing comes to mind when I say Peninsula Bible Church. I'd imagine some people say, never heard of it. And they may have all kinds of other ideas about it. Oh, I may have heard this or that. Well, at least it seems in this particular time, who the Thessalonican church was just everyone at least knew who they were. Because God was doing such an amazing thing among them. So this is the description of their faith. Now I want us to return to the verses before and after that give a wonderful parallel picture of how Paul sees what God is doing and how other people see what God is doing. Go back up to verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bearing in mind this, three things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, hope. I'm sure you've heard those words in other places in Scripture. That wonderful sort of character triad that Paul is so fond of bringing our attention to, the sort of core character values of our faith. Faith, love, hope. But he goes on to say more about them, and let's look at each one of those, and let me parallel with it with verses 9 and 10. He says, first of all, I remember your work of faith. Now that on the surface sounds almost like an oxymoron. Work of faith. Isn't the whole deal faith, not works? How do you have a work of faith? Well, I think Jesus himself gives us an understanding of what Paul's talking about here. In one of his interactions with some of the people that were following him, back in John chapter 6, we have this interchange beginning in verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of faith that characterized the Thessalonican church was they trusted God. They believed in Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior. They did the work of faith of trusting themselves wholly and completely. Now, look down in verse 9 at the description other people have when they're reporting about the Thessalonians. What's the first characteristic that they talk about our reception with you and how what? You turn to God from idols. The work of faith. You turn and place your faith in God, leaving your idols behind. And that order, I think, is important. It's not just that you get tired of your idols or whatever you're hanging on to and go, I think I'll go look for something else new and exciting. Oh, maybe I'll try God. No, what happened is they came face to face with the living God and the message of Jesus Christ. And it was so wonderful and so attractive and so beautiful what Christ had done for them that it was so precious to them that they turned to that message, and leaving behind their idols was easy to do. in the face of the wonderful transformation or the wonderful offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now for them, the idols that they worshiped were probably some tangible, real idols. Carved statues, trees with altars out in nature, all kinds of things. You and I tend to think of idols and we think in those kind of terms and we say, well, I don't worship idols. But we all know that an idol really is just whatever is the object of the central affection of your heart and devotion of your heart. So every one of us in our culture and people in our culture have a variety of idols to draw their attention. It could be money. It could be a person, a relationship. It could be a sense of achievement. It could be all kinds of issues. It might actually be a false religion and some spirituality that allows you to have a sense of spiritual fulfillment apart from any kind of demands on your own life and any dealing with your own sinfulness. It could be a lot of things. And the truth is that we're all so easily enmeshed with other things that go after the devotion of our heart, and so many people are entangled in those. But when people see the beauty of who Christ is, the wonderful liberating power of His grace, there's a turning to Him, and the leaving behind the idols becomes easy. And that's the work of faith. That's the work of faith that these people did. They saw the wonder of Christ, and they believed Him. So that's one way their faith is described. The second element, labor of love. The word labor here is a strong word. It means to strive or to toil arduously. A labor of love. Notice back down in verse 9, the second thing that other people reported about them. Not only did they turn to God from their idols, their work of faith, but to what? To serve a living and true God. It is their labor of love. Not only were their hearts transformed by that faith, their lives were transformed and they began to serve God wholeheartedly. And Paul describes this as a labor of love. And what people observed is they're serving a living God. They were so moved and motivated and changed by their love relationship with Christ that they were willing to do anything for Him. Now, a labor of love is important. It's not labor to sort of prove ourselves to God or work for God to earn His favor, but labor that's born out of our love for God. That labor of love that meant they were willing to serve God whatever was what distinctive of their life that Paul is observing and other people are seeing as well. So they are known as people who are willing to lay down their lives and serve that living God. Then finally notice the third thing Paul says, the steadfastness of hope. And notice the last thing in verse 10 that they're noted for by others, what's being reported about them. They turn to God from idols, their work of faith, to serve a living and true God, their labor of love, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's their steadfastness of hope. These are people that are rooted in the hope of Christ's return. Now, it is true that they become confused about some of the details about that, and Paul is going to give them further instruction about that as the book goes on. But they are people who are rooted in hope. Persecution may come, but they know who holds their future. They know that Christ, their Lord and Savior, is going to return. And they await expecting that. They don't go off on some hillside and just sort of contemplate their navels or whatever people do on hillsides when they were idling their time. No, they're actively engaged in their world, serving God fully. But doing so in a sense of absolute hope that Christ is going to come and be their deliverer. And so this combination of the work of faith, trusting completely in God, turning from their idols, the labor of love, willing to serve that living God wholeheartedly, and finally, doing that in the steadfastness of hope as they await for the return of their Savior and Lord. What a wonderful description of a group of people on fire for the Lord. So then, what's our one principle for today of a healthy church? What is principle number one? It's this: a healthy and growing church has a vital connection to the living God. Simple as that. These people were in love with Jesus. They were in love with the Lord. And that love for the Lord motivated them, gave them comfort in the midst of trials. It gave them a sense of purpose to live out their lives daily. It gave them hope for their future. They were in love with Christ. And if we're going to be a healthy, growing church, we have to be people who are in love with Jesus. And this has to be a community of faith that's in love with Jesus. That's what will change us. That's what will make us a community that makes a difference. These people weren't, there was no evangelistic program going on in this church. These people were just in love with Jesus and living out that faith in community of faith, in love with Christ, and the whole world was hearing about it. serving Him wholeheartedly, passionately, because of that love relationship with Christ. So wherever we start and think about what it means to be a healthy and growing church, if we are not vitally connected to the living God in Christ, if we are not in love with Jesus, all the rest of it's not going to work. This is step one. This is the beginning, to be in love with Christ. And this community of people in love with Jesus made an enormous difference in their world. Because you see, when people are united and bonded in a community of faith so in love with Christ, people take notice. It changes things. It changes communities. It changes neighborhoods. It changes societies. Now you and I have to look at that as an enormous challenge. But I want to suggest to you that this is good news. This is really good news. Because we're trying to figure out how to make a difference for the Lord. It's not about getting the right idea or the right program. It's not about the right method. It's not about how well can I argue my faith. It's how am I in love with Jesus and living with people who are in love with Jesus and allowing that presence of Christ to transform us and help us to serve our community and serve God in that. And people are going to see the vitality of Christ in our midst. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is our great challenge. This point was illustrated to me by an unlikely source a few weeks ago. Some of you know my son goes to UCLA, just finished his second year down there. In this spring quarter, he was taking a course called Jesus of Nazareth in Historical Research. And it was a really great class. It spawned many emails and phone calls between the two of us. But see, every time something would arise, he'd, what about this, Dad? What about this? You know, all kinds of questions about the New Testament and the gospel stories. And it was just a wonderful dialogue all quarter long that Christopher and I had over these issues. And the professor is just a really brilliant scholar and interesting and wonderful, kind-hearted man. He's not a believer, and he's an authority on New Testament and New Testament history. He's an interesting man. And Ginger and I were, along with some others from here, were down at a conference in San Diego a few weeks ago. We were coming back through L.A. on the Thursday of that week. And that's the afternoon where there's a sort of an honors discussion section that meets that the professor himself leads and that Christopher was participating in. And so I said, can I come? So he asked the professor if I could drop in on their discussion section, and the professor said, sure. And it was just a small group. There were like four, that day there were four students, and the professor and I were there in this room and for about an hour, and they were talking different issues. And one issue came up on a passage in Acts chapter 4:32-35. There's a passage sort of summarizing the life of the early church. It talks about them holding all things in common. But in the middle of it's this powerful statement of the preaching of the resurrected Christ. And the professor was noting how important this passage was in understanding early church life, because the message of the resurrection preached powerfully was connected with them living out their faith in community and radically including and loving one another and loving the people around them. And he basically was making the point that, at least as the New Testament accounts have, these are people that walk the walk. They lived out what they believed. And then he just sort of, you know, he said, talking in a very quiet manner, going over these points, and he just sort of kind of looks up, you know, kind of lifts his eyes up and looks at us and says, you know, they didn't have large fancy buildings and charismatic preachers to attract people. They had to rely on the quality of their lives. You know. And he just moves right along to the next subject. And it just hit me. Here's an unbelieving man who has spent his life studying the history of Christianity. And I had a wonderful conversation with him after the class. But one of the things he sees that we're way too involved in the modern church in attracting people through all kinds of ways. And he said the early church only had one thing they could do. What was attractive was the way they lived. The community of their faith. The realness of their walk with God that changed their life. That was their witness. That was the power of what they did. Not through gimmickry or other kinds of things. And it was a wonderful reminder to me. And it's a great conviction to us. But I still suggest to you, this is good news, not bad news. This is good news because we can do this. This is not beyond us. We don't have to get, you know, as important as clearly proclaiming the truth and the content of the gospel is, you know, it's not, I don't have to worry that I don't get it all. I just need to be in love with Christ and to live my life in love with Christ and alongside people who are in love with Christ, and we can have a powerful witness. And this is good news. Finally, I've been reading a book that was recommended to me. It's a wonderful book called Evangelism Outside the Box. It was recommended to me a few months ago, and I finally got around to reading it, and I couldn't put it down once I started. And We're actually having the summer interns. That's one of the books that they're reading. And it's about the changes in our culture and the different ways that we need to communicate, particularly to our younger generations, younger people, and how they process truth and engage in that. And talks about the shift in the way we need to think about how we share our message. And there's a lot of great stuff in the book, very thought-provoking, and I enjoyed it fully. But let me just give you a couple of things that the author, Rick Richardson, says. He says, as people are looking first for a community to belong to rather than a message to believe in, they're looking for a safe place to work out their sense of identity and self. What he means is a lot of people will come into the church before they believe, if they see a rich community that they can become, because they're hungry for community. And then in the process of working out who they are in the community, they'll look to the message. He goes on to say, in the past, being an expert and having the answers were what built credibility and hearing. Today, having the same questions, struggles, and hurts is what builds credibility and gains a hearing. You know, it's not about, can I out-argue someone else? It's about, can I demonstrate in life the reality of Christ in me? And that's what's attractive to people. People out there in our world are hurting, and they want to know that we're hurting too, but we found new life in Christ and answers and strength and grace. And that would suggest to you that's exactly the way the church in Thessalonica was living. In love with Christ, living in that kind of vibrant community, and the Word of God was just bouncing off the walls and the hillsides all around there because of the wonderful work that God was doing. And I said, this is good news. We can do this, folks. To love each other in Christ and to love Christ with our whole heart, we can make a difference here. And the testimony of the Thessalonican church is so encouraging. So principle one, we have to have a vital connection with God. And when we do that and live in a community vitally connected with God, the Word of God is going to go forth. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so exciting to see you at work in this church. And they're just ordinary people. In fact, living in circumstances much harder than our own in many ways. And God, you touched their life. You changed them. You built them into a community that loved you and loved each other. And you turned their world upside down. And Lord, we want to see you do that among us. And thank you for the ways that you're already doing that and how lives are being touched through the authenticity of people in this body living out their faith. But God, help us to grow all the more in love with you, to make you the center of our lives, to be passionately in love with you and vitally connected to you and being part of a community in love with you. God, would you touch the people around us with the love of Christ as we live our lives as believers out among them. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of this word. And Lord, continue to build our understanding of what you're doing among us, that we might serve you wholeheartedly out of a heart of love for you. Thank you for this word and for this time of worship today together. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.